This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2014, held at Faith Builders, August 5 through 8.
Well, a good morning to you, and blessings. Blessings of grace. I was sitting here ahead of this session just thinking about all of the teachers here and realizing that there will be an immeasurable amount of work done over the next 10 months and realizing that the impact of that work is powerful, going to affect so many people. Sessions that I'm going to be sharing with you, the outlines for my sessions are in your folder. Welcome to turn to those and follow along as you wish. These sessions are especially directed to maintaining, to sustaining our spiritual vitality and enabling us to thrive and do well, even in times of demand. We recognize that teaching calls for a lot. From us. Continually, there is output. And so the sessions I'm going to be looking at with you, the first one will be considering those demands. This first session is not necessarily going to tell you what to do with it, how to handle the demands, just trying to understand the kinds of demands that we face. And the second session then want to look at just understanding ourselves and recognizing that a lot of the ability to carry load and to do well is understanding ourselves, our strengths, our weaknesses, and how to manage our load well. The third session is going to be more focused specifically on spiritual vitality. How do we stay vital and spiritually flourishing in times of demand? And the last session then on continuing on, persevering. These sessions, likely some of them will be more significant to you than others. The one thing that I realize is that with so many people here, so many different backgrounds, different places in your spiritual journey, different kinds of demands and tasks that face you, I'll not be able to address all of those. And so, in many ways, looking at a subject like this, I'm very dependent on the Lord. And my belief is that the Spirit of God can speak into your heart in ways that I don't even have to address specifically. God can speak to you, and I'm trusting that. I teach a class here at the Institute called Teaching the Bible. And every year I like to tell my students something that Samuel Lockridge said in a sermon entitled Amen. He said, a good sermon should stretch your mind. A good sermon should warm your heart. A good sermon should tan your hide. And a good sermon should engage your will. And I don't know if all of these talks will do all of those things, but that is my prayer. My prayer is that you'll be blessed, you'll be inspired, you'll be stretched and convicted and moved, and that the result of actually considering how to maintain vitality, how to avoid the pitfalls that we face in teaching, that it actually will translate into behaviors, into ways of living. As I said, this session is looking at demands, understanding the demands. And before we look at the passage, which I've projected here on the projector, I want to reference something that Jesus said. He was asked by an expert in the law, which is the greatest commandment? And his response was, the greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart with all thy soul, with all thy mind. There are so many things that we are asked to do. There are so many demands on our attention, on our schedule, on our abilities. And it's easy to let all the demands crowd out the one thing that is important, the one thing that is truly necessary. If I understand Jesus singling this out, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, this is the number one command of God. If I understand this, Jesus is saying, if you don't get anything else done, be sure to do this. If you have to neglect anything, don't neglect this one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. I ask you then, at the beginning of this series of talks, do you love him? How devoted are you? Are you continually working at acquainting yourself with him, developing relationship, deepening relationship? It is the single most thing that enables us to do anything he asks us to do. We cannot obey the rest of the commands. We cannot carry out his instructions for us if we're not living in loving relationship with him, our hearts devoted to him above everything else. Jesus' disciples were busy. Jesus was busy. They ministered to people, and the more they helped people and they blessed people, it seemed the more people flocked to them and wanted from them, drew from them. And in this passage in Mark 6, it says that the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him both what they had done and what they had taught. This was after he had sent them out. And then it says, he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many, many people coming and going, and they, Jesus and the disciples, did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. This little account where this was the surrounding things. Again, he had sent his disciples out. They had come back again. They were reporting to him. There were lots of people gathered, and he fed these 5,000, right? That's the context for this little excerpt here. And I'd like to make three observations just from in this this short little glimpse into Jesus' ministry here with his disciples. The demands of service, the demands of ministering to others easily supersede our energy. This principle is true in all areas of service in the kingdom of God. It's not just for teachers. When we give ourselves to promoting God's kingdom, there's always going to be more to do than we can do. There's always more that, and in our, as we look at it, more that needs to be done than what we can do. And so, these demands, the things that are before us, will always be greater than our ability. They'll be greater than the time allotment that we have. They'll be beyond us. We'll always be living in this realization that there's more going and coming and more that ought to be done. And if we aren't careful, that can lead to frustration. Second observation I would see here is in this passage, Jesus calls his followers to find appropriate rejuvenation. He tells his disciples, come aside and rest. He recognized the value of being rejuvenated, of being vital, of not getting worn out, of not just being so busy with ministering, doing good things, that they don't have time to rest. Jesus cares about sustainability in ministry. Okay, he wants us to be able to remain vital, to not only do well today, but to have energy tomorrow to continue in the work that he gives us to do. Third observation I'd note here is that this rejuvenation, Jesus' interests And their remaining vital seems to involve the care of both body and soul. You'll notice the word rest here. Come aside, he says, to this, to a deserted place, to a place by yourselves. Get away a bit and rest. That's a physical word, rest. And certainly caring then also for our souls. We're tempted, I think, sometimes to think, maybe fall into this pitfall, that if we maintain a healthy spirit, we ought to be able to sustain any demands on our body, any demands on our rest, any demands on whatever, that if we're really spiritually vital, then we ought to be able to do an overnighter and be fine the next day, okay? And Jesus is recognizing that the body has limitations. The body needs rejuvenation. And so again, he is concerned about sustainability. And if we teach, if we minister in any capacity with that understanding that I can do anything to my body and my spirit ought to sustain me, I think it's misguided. I think it's not understanding that we do live in a situation, in a condition of limitation. We don't have unlimited energy. So I'd like to think with you about the demands of teaching particularly, and I'd like to start with just noting the output. Teaching is continual output. It's ongoing output, and I'd like to look at just some of those kinds of things. There's study, and the study would, sometimes we could look at that and think, well, that's giving me something. And it no doubt does at times, but typically teachers are studying in order to give output. So it's not necessarily just studying for the joy of studying. There may be times when we have that luxury, but it's studying in order to teach, in order to present. And we have the demands of students, the output into students' lives. We give them classroom instruction. And that classroom instruction is followed by explanation. It is followed by answering questions. It is followed by clarifying where they have misunderstood things. And so, again, that work with the students is continual output. Sometimes students have special needs. And what is clear to most of the class, there's one student that they need additional explanation. There are also needs in the classroom that affect the both academic and social dimensions of the classroom. There are times when students have relational needs, they have home needs, they have difficulties there that are impinging on their experience at school. And we are, as teachers, we're thinking about them and think about how to meet those particular needs, that output. Again, there's the output to parents. There are times when parents have expectations. There are times when parents bring the problems of their students, their children, to the teacher, and there are times when teachers need to plan to meet with parents. They need to make that telephone call, and that output. Some of those we may look forward to, and others we may not look forward to. But it just it's that output. It's pulling something from us. We have the pull, the output toward administration. Typically, there's some kind of reporting that teachers are required to do. In addition, teachers are often given the responsibility of planning programs, of carrying out school functions and responsibilities. So there's output that has to do with that. We're typically members of local congregations, so there's the church. And the output, they sometimes expected to teach Sunday school classes, help on committees, those kinds of things in our church setting. There's family that we may have output toward. Expectations from parents. If we are single, living at home, there may be times when there's expectations for care around the place, other kinds of expectations. If we're married, we've got the additional responsibilities of our own family, our own children. And then there are friends. And sometimes, because it seems to me, because teachers are often gifted, they are valued as friends. Their friends see in them, here's somebody who has thought. Here's somebody who has worked hard. Here's somebody who cares about people. And so sometimes our interactions with friends are really, really life-giving. It's mutual. And there are other times that we'll have people coming to us, and largely they're coming for output. They want help. They're struggling with something, and here's somebody that they can talk to. It is easy for people who have continual demands to begin moving only toward the necessary demands. Okay, so begin to neglect maybe the things that I don't have to do, because here's somebody that's calling and begging for me to do something, and our relationships can tend toward one-sidedness, where mostly our interactions are where we're giving output. These are some of the demands of teaching. I'd like to think about, just change the focus a little bit and recognize that teachers are role models. And this is one of the ways in which there are demands put upon us. James is writing, and no doubt in the context of teaching in the assembly of believers, which is part of what it includes, I think, the assembly even of children, but the concept of teaching, just recognizing that teaching calls for something from us. It calls us to be something. And he says, not many of you ought to assume or try to become teachers, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment. There are expectations placed on teachers. Both students and parents often look to teachers not only for instruction, but also to demonstrate the kind of character, the kind of things that they're calling from their students. And so it is good for us periodically to ask ourselves, what kind of person am I? Am I the kind of person that I'd be glad for my students to become? Galindo, Israel Galindo, in his book, The Craft of Christian Teaching, talks about that this is actually one of the goals that we also are not simply imparting information, but we are caring about what our students become. The goal of the intentional educator is to help persons become. And with that, then, just kind of a basic principle here, the most powerful message that children, your students, the most powerful message they will hear is the life of you as a teacher. I'm assuming that all of you can think back upon particular teachers that you had, and some of them you still kind of hold there as being just, you so appreciate those teachers. And my guess is that it'll be difficult for you to recall specific things they told you. You no doubt learn things from them, but you remember them. You remember particular kinds of people that they were. And so one of the demands, just understanding the demands that are placed upon teachers, it is a demand of being. It's an ontological demand. It's a demand that has to do with who we are. Again, Galindo says, Christian teaching has more to do with a person, Jesus Christ, than with a body of content. And so we're recognizing then that our ability to be what we ought to be is rooted in the person of Jesus. And so one of the demands for Christian teachers is that they demonstrate that they actually live in vital relationship with Jesus, and that they can demonstrate this to their students, in their interactions with parents, board, and so on. One of the things that this does for us when we think about teachers as role models is that it can heighten the expectations, make the expectations actually turn into unrealistic, almost unrealistic demands. And people think of us more than we really are. And, you know, sometimes there are times when we can kind of enjoy that, unfortunately. Okay, people looking up to us and, oh, that's the teacher. And they think more of us than we really are. But it hits home when those expectations are not reality, and we know it, and we struggle with being real there. I'd like to just shift now and talk about what is expected of teachers, and just trying to, as we think about the output, it's a continual output, and recognize also that it's an expectation of character, of a lifestyle. What is expected of teachers? Well, we're expected to be knowledgeable about what we teach. And This creates particular challenges when we teach without much additional instruction other than having gone through the same things ourselves. I remember the first year that I taught, one of the classes I taught was physical science. This was many years ago. And my only preparation for teaching that physical science class was that I had taken the same course a number of years earlier, and I had the same textbook. And so here I was teaching this, which all I had was having the experience of having gone through that. I can't recall specifically now, but I do remember some years later realizing I had taught them things that they're really not so in physical science. And I hope they got them straightened out before they touched some spark plugs or whatever was a problem there. But in addition to that, that physical science class, I also taught high school Bible, I taught English literature, I taught high school music, I taught junior high music, and I was principal of a school of 140 students. And so suddenly you're expected, there's a lot expected. I was 24 years old at the time. And wow, just trying to think about all this, the expectation, and kind of carrying this forward is that we're expected to come into class prepared. We're expected to be prepared for classes no matter what is happening outside, the events in our lives, the responsibilities that we have outside of the classroom, whether it is family or personal or whatever, but these expectations. We are expected to be helpful to each student, no matter how uncooperative that student might be. We're expected to be helpful there and provide them whatever they need. We're expected to understand and implement special requests from parents. I don't know, I thought it would be just really kind of instructive, maybe even humorous, if I would just open this up and hear from you some of the expectations. You know, George, if you could let him have a snack at 10 o'clock and at 2 o'clock, I mean, he just does so much better if he's got a snack, okay? Maybe with Sue, if you could put her in a room by herself. I mean, she just functions so much better when she's by herself. Okay, these kinds of expectations. How much can teachers accommodate these things? Okay, teachers expect to be in control of the classroom and of the playground at all times. If something happens that ought not to happen, the teacher's responsible. These are expectations, and expectations not only when the teacher is present, but outside of the teacher's presence. Teachers are expected to calm rowdy students, motivate lazy students, discipline naughty students, understand quiet students, adjust to slow learners, create an appropriate challenges for bright students, and do this simultaneously, of course, every day with no major hitches. Okay. Along with this, then, teachers are expected to show a sweet, kind, mature disposition every day. Now, I was curious why you folks were chuckling here a bit ago. What I'm recognizing is that expectations will many times suddenly start feeling beyond us. It can feel not just like an expectation, but like a demand. You don't do it, and you're in trouble. I would like to think with you here about what is realistic. So a tendency that we have is when we disappoint a parent or disappoint an administrator or a school board or whatever, it is easy for us to slip into this thing of saying, well, the demands are unrealistic, okay, and think that it's just beyond us. And the truth is, I purposely led us down that trail, recognizing that sometimes those demands, those expectations are unrealistic. But let's come back to saying that there are some things that we must not just dismiss. And so what is expected of teachers is a level of maturity that calls for both development and maintenance. Teachers are expected, and I think it's a rightful expectation that there's a level of maturity being displayed in our teaching. And with that, I realize today that there are many teachers, young teachers here. Michael mentioned that he's on the upper side of the youth. I'm probably a little more upper than that yet. And it is, there are times when, in other words, we are called, we feel called, we're asked to do this, and then told we're inadequate, then told that, you know, it's beyond us. Well, I don't have all the answers for that, but I do want to say a couple of things here about maturity so that we don't have wrong expectations about maturity. There is no shortcut to maturity. That's just the reality of life. Now, I want to say that it's easy for us to think that maturity has mostly to do with learning. And I will recognize that that's certainly a part of it, learning. But I have found myself personally sometimes in the situation where I know things and I assume that knowing it is maturity. And it just doesn't always translate that way. And I would like to say here very, very clearly, maturity has more to do with learning to know a person, okay, than it has to do with learning to know information or having the answers to things. Maturity is learning to know a person. And it is going to be the focus of my call to you here. It is the way we maintain vitality, is living in communion with Him. And the thing that is so such a blessing about this is that Jesus can give us maturity even in fairly limited understanding. So those of you who are young teachers, first-year teachers, the reality is there is no way for you to have 20 years of experience now, okay? You have to start with where you are. But don't neglect, don't assume that maturity comes with having the answers to all the questions as much as it is to living in close communion with Jesus. I am always amazed at this, folks. When I interact with people who have just turned their lives over to Jesus, it's most clearly seen in situations where people were wayward, where they walked away from God, they were living in sin, and they turn around. They have this time of repentance, this turning, and they come to Jesus. I am amazed at the way just that coming to Jesus changes their perspective. And the ways in which they say things that are incredibly wise suddenly. Whereas before they were saying things that were very foolish. I think of a young man I was interacting with back some time ago. He had grown up in a Christian home, but had walked away from God, was not going to church, was reclusive, didn't interact with people very much, but he had a girlfriend, and they were immoral in their relationship, not in a live-in relationship, but regularly together and committing fornication. And he was the kind of person that just if you try to approach him, he just wouldn't talk to you. And but he had an experience with God and just turned his life around. And somewhere in the process, I don't remember how it was, but asked to talk to me, and we started meeting once a week. And I met with him for I don't remember how long it was, 6 months or 6 or 9 months, something like that. Just meeting with him regularly. And what was so amazing to me was that this man was saying things that were already mature for just a baby Christian. His perspective, Jesus brings a level of maturity immediately. Now, what I'm saying here is that we need him more than we immediately need to know all the answers, if you understand that. There isn't a shortcut, however, to maturity. Everybody needs maturing, and there's no substitute for maturity. Book learning is not a substitute for maturity. Without maintenance, then, when thinking specifically about our relationship with Jesus and the ways in which He is our wisdom, without maintenance, we wither and die. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Practice Resurrection, says, maturity cannot be hurried, programmed, or tinkered with. There are no steroids available for growing up in Christ more quickly. Impatient shortcuts land us in the dead ends of immaturity. So I'm simply saying here that maturity is found in a person. And what I'm concerned about is that we don't neglect the process, that we engage the process, and we say something like this: no matter what I am asked to do, I am going to seek Jesus the rest of my life. It's a lifelong, there is no substitute for that kind of devotion to Jesus. There is nothing that will shape you or your teaching like that kind of devotion to Him. So again, this is not to discourage young teachers. I am going to say, though, that you can't get what I'm talking about just by going to Teachers Week. You understand that? It doesn't happen in a week. You can't get that just by going to a two-year program. You can't get that by reading a book. This is the kind of thing, that the kind of life that teachers are called to live is a life that is lived in devotion to a person, and there isn't a substitute for it. I'd like to think about the nature now, just a bit about the nature of teaching. We've recognized that that teaching involves continual outflow, and this calls for maturity of soul. This calls for hearts that are devoted to God and that grow up in Him in maturity. But teaching itself is a mental work. It involves emotional work. It involves spiritual work. And if I can just think about those three, so it involves learning and communicating. That's mental work. We study. We work hard to grasp concepts. And then we work at how, not just once I understand it, but how do I convey this? How do I make this, which may seem complicated to these students, how do I break it down to where it's understandable to them? So that's mental work. Teaching also involves a fair amount of feeling, of relating, of connecting. Now, there are teachers who tend to want to bypass this one, and teaching is mostly intellectual. The unfortunate thing is that sometimes we can take a particular strength and just miss other things. And just because I have a brilliant mind doesn't make me an effective teacher. And so I have to be able to connect. That relationship is going to be significant in my teaching. And so there is this emotional output that happens in teaching. The reality is that teachers who connect with their children, connect with their students, and do that every day are going to be emotionally exercising themselves in a way that can result in emotional tiredness. Okay? They study in ways, they learn in ways that eventually they're intellectually mentally tired. Okay? There's also the spiritual dimension. There are times when we pray with our students. There are times when we sit with them and talk with them. They talk about personal struggles that they are having, and we work with them. There's spiritual work. There's coming alongside them. And we're saying here, then, that the typical work of teaching takes concentration and effort of the mind and heart. This is not the same as physical exercise. However, it can result in physical tension. Okay, so some of you are familiar with maybe the neck aches, the back pains, the needing to stretch, that goes with it. So there can be physical tension. There are times when I've been studying so long and suddenly I realize I need to stretch my neck. This can result in physical tension, and this can also then result in emotional fatigue. Now, different people Clearly, different people handle load, these kinds of load, in different ways. For some people, this is almost energizing, just like physical work is energizing for other people. But it took me some time to learn that what emotional tiredness was. Okay, part of this probably for me was when I was not teaching in a classroom. For 12 years, I worked as a marriage counselor and was working with people regularly with their struggles, with their problems, and I would become emotionally tired. But I didn't have a name for it, and I didn't know what was going on here really. But emotional tiredness in an inactive body can be a confusing combination. Okay, you feel tired, and yet you're not physically, not so much physically tired, but you're worn out. Okay, that now I know that different people handle this in different ways and carry it probably in different ways. For some people, there's just a restlessness that happens when they get this tiredness, but not physically worn out. What can happen at this time is that we can start developing unhealthy ways of responding to that tiredness, to that more inner tiredness. And it's out of that some people, you've heard of comfort food, okay? Some people just turn there. It's a way to try to find some kind of alleviation for this unease. There are times when people move toward time wasters, okay? They're tired, and suddenly they find themselves just time wasting. There's also another one that I think about is unhealthy or unproductive, unhealthy diversion. Now, not all that is unproductive in the sense of your teaching is actually unproductive, okay? But I'm talking about the kinds of diversion that actually are detrimental and not all that helpful, that actually turn into bad habits then that begin to sap vitality. So just as an example from my life, I found that there was a point where I would get this kind of emotionally tired or whatever, and so I would check the news, okay? And suddenly I'd realize I had checked news, and it didn't really interest me, okay, some of the stuff. But it was an unhealthy habit. One of the things that I started doing just to address that was I started saying, okay, when I am here and my job is teaching, I don't check news. Okay, I might check it first thing in the morning and for 5 minutes or whatever, but beyond that, I don't go there. That's just not something I do. We need to identify those things, that ways in which we may be responding to this emotional tiredness. Another thing that for me was a problem was when I get emotionally tired, okay, and not necessarily physically, I can just get quiet. I just kind of withdraw. Now, if you are single and living by yourself, I suppose you can withdraw and be quiet. But if you're a married man and you do that, suddenly it affects your family. And my wife, you know, was struggling with this thing that I'd be there, I'd be with the family, but I'd just be withdrawn. And so again, just recognizing that teaching is a mental, it's a mental work, it's an emotional work, it's a spiritual work, and that creates particular challenges for us. We can fall into things that are not healthy. I have basically simply attempted to help you understand some of the demands. Okay, just kind of a summary of the challenges that we face and the ways in which our responsibilities and people that we're involved with draw upon us. I'd like to close with this scripture. Paul writing to Timothy, writing to a young man, and he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." I just want you to notice where the grace comes from. It's in a person, okay? "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So he's calling Timothy to a life of teaching here. "You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." I'll pause here and just say from a personal standpoint, when I suddenly realized that some of the difficulties of my work were part of my calling, it helped me. And I realized I'm called to this. There's going to be, it's not always going to be easy. Okay, there are going to be demands that are tough. That was helpful for me. No one, Paul continues to say, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That means, interpretation here, that teachers will need to be selective in the things we give our energies to. Okay? We don't give them to things that take us away from our responsibilities or hinder us, keep us from fulfilling them well. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say. May the Lord give you understanding in all things. And so blessings to you also as you begin to understand the demands and rise to it instead of just saying, well, I can't do this, but rise to it. How do I deal with these things? In later sessions, we'll talk about more what we do with these things. God bless you.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.